We've been going through a few questions as we've looked at last time and again this time, questions that the Apostle Paul received from the Corinthian church, things that as we look at them sometimes we marvel, especially this morning. I don't know when you or I have ever confronted someone participating in a feast to idols. We look at chapter 8 and we might think from the beginning of it, what in the world does this have to do with the church in the 21st century? Now, we know that there are people who worship idols. We know that there are people who worship other gods, but we don't think about this sort of thing that occurred, obviously, as a problem in the church at Corinth. What to do with this whole issue of meat that had been offered to idols. And it was a question that they were trying to wrestle through and obviously asked the Apostle Paul for his counsel on. They wanted to know what to do in this, even as they wanted to know what to do with marriage and divorce and singleness, all of these questions that were arising in the life of the church. And so he's speaking to Christians here in chapter 8, Greek Christians, perhaps, no doubt, and Christians who were struggling with, what about this meat that had been offered to idols? Now, that wouldn't have been a problem for Christians who had been Jewish before coming to know Christ, because they would never imagine sitting down at a feast in which there was meat that had been offered to idols. Pagan sacrifices included the ritual acts of slaughtering animals and offering the sacrifices to the gods. And part of those sacrifices were burned on the altar, and the remaining parts were given back to the family to enjoy as a feast. Sometimes the remaining meat was even sold at the marketplace. And so the question was, you know, not just is someone participating in a feast of eating meat that had been sacrificed to these idols, but what about in the marketplace? Perhaps it was being sold on the shelf as the cheaper cut, and should we buy the meat that had been offered to idols? Should we get those discounted steaks, or should we go for the steaks of the highest price, the ones that hadn't gone to the altar first? And so the real question behind it all is whether it's permissible, whether it's right or wrong to eat meat that had once been offered to idols. And by the way, this is the Christian way of looking at it, meat offered to idols, because you see, the pagans would have thought of it as sacred offerings. The meat that had been offered on the altar was a sacred offering offered to their gods. And so Paul lays down a principle here, which I think that as we begin to unfold it, is a principle that has implications for the church of the 21st century. Even though we don't deal with the particular issue of seeing people offering sacrifices to gods, or at least we don't hear about it very often if we do, nonetheless, the principle that Paul lays down for us is a principle that applies to the church today. And so it's important that we try to understand and unpack what in the world is he talking about. He talks about, at the very beginning, two things. Knowledge. In fact, all throughout the eighth chapter, he speaks about knowledge and he speaks about love. And he speaks about a knowledge that they all possess. We know, he says in verse 1, that all of us possess knowledge. We know intuitively that we all have a knowledge. That is, we've all gained a knowledge. There's something that we all know, and what he is referring to is what he's going to lay out here, that idols are really not idols. They're really nothing at all. But he wants to lay it out with regard to the issue of what to do with meat offered to idols. Because after all, at the council in the book of Acts chapter 15, they were given a command not to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. And so the Corinthians are trying to understand, what do we do here? Well, the first thing that he wants to draw our attention to is that knowledge has the ability to puff up. It has the ability to inflate our minds, to cause us to blow up. We talk about our head becoming bigger, right? You know, if we compliment someone, we say, well, we want to be careful. We don't want your head to become inflated, right? And the Apostle Paul is saying here that the Corinthian believers, they know that idols are nothing and that there is one true God. They know this. They know this intellectually. They have come to understand this. But the difficulty is that sometimes the knowledge that we have leads to arrogance and pride instead of edification, instead of building up. And he wants us to keep this sort of distinction in mind, that love builds up, that what is necessary here is both a love and a knowledge. In fact, we know from our study in Corinthians so far that the Corinthians were very prideful. They were prideful about the leaders who they were following. They were prideful about the sin that even was in the life of the church that Paul exhorts them on and says, this ought not to be this kind of sin that is going on in the life of the church. And so he wants to draw the attention to the fact that knowledge, as important as it is, cannot be separated from love. Because if it is, it leads to arrogance, it leads to pride, and no doubt even to a hardness of heart. So he says that there's a person, perhaps, or many people who have knowledge, but they don't really know. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows, yet he does not yet know as he ought to know. One of the challenging things, I think, that often happens when you raise teenagers, and then I'm not persuaded that it necessarily gets any better when you become an adult. You just become better at it. But when you're a teenager, one of the things that often is the response when a parent or an adult says something to them is, I know. You don't have to tell me I know. Now, when we get to be adults, we may not actually verbalize that. But if we're honest, we still think that at times. Someone gives us some counsel or gives us some advice, or in the body of Christ, we exhort one another, encourage one another, and we might say, thinking to ourselves, well, I know that. You don't need to tell me that. And Paul is dealing with this kind of issue in the life of the church. He recognizes that the Corinthians know that there is one God, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They understand that idols are nothing. And yet, they do not yet know as they ought to know. They do not fully know as they ought to. Paul says to them, because your knowledge has not been coupled with love, it is not only an ignorance on your part, but you have not known as you ought to know. Look at what he says. Verse 1, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You know, you have knowledge, but if the knowledge is not coupled with love, then you don't know as you ought to know. until you love God and are known by Him. Simply filling our minds with facts is not the same thing as a sincere knowledge that derives out of a love for Christ. Now, his whole discussion of love and knowledge seemed to be, at first, a rabbit trail that he's going down as he's talking about this issue of meat offered to idols. And you can imagine that the Corinthians are asking the question, well, what are we supposed to do? Okay, enough about this love and enough about this knowledge, but what are we really supposed to do? Just tell us what to do with regard to meat offered to idols. Paul's not going about this in a roundabout way, but rather he's helping to identify what they know and how they're called to apply that knowledge. And he's helping us to understand how we come to apply knowledge as well. And so before he does that, he approaches the issue of arrogance, because what he wants to do as he spells out the whole issue is to make sure that they are seeking to be unified, and the only thing that's going to be unifying is that love. So it is that we all know something intuitively, and we also come to learn things, don't we? We know, as the Corinthians, that there are no real idols, even though there are carved images out of wood, even though there are objects of worship around the world, we know that these are nothing. These are things that people worship and bow to, but remember what we read or what we heard read in Psalm 115. I go back there just very briefly, but the psalmist is very clear as he spells out what the idols of the people are. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold and the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. He doesn't deny the fact that pagans call these objects that they worship their gods and their idols. But he identifies the reality that for the Christian, it is not so for us. For we understand that there is but one God. Look at verses 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There is one God. And it's true, of course, whether we are believers or whether we're pagans. But what he's saying is we acknowledge that there's one true God when the pagans are running around worshiping what they call as gods. So he identifies that for the believer, we understand and we perceive and we see that there is one God who created the heavens and the earth, that there is one God who through his Son brings eternal redemption. Jesus Christ, who is divine and through whom we live and through whom we have been redeemed. Paul is reminding us, he's reminding the Corinthians of what they've come to know as the gospel has been preached to them and as they believe the gospel. But Paul now addresses the subject that even though we know all of this, even though we know there is one God, even though we know that Jesus, the Son of God, is God, even though all of these things are true, there may be those, as obviously there were, who had come to know Christ from a pagan tradition, worshiping these gods, participating in these idol feasts, who now, even though they have been redeemed by Christ, even though they have been rescued from their sin, still have a conscience about them, about participating in an idol feast. And it's not that they don't know that idols are nothing. It's not that they don't know that there is a true God who created the heavens. They now worship Him as they've come to know Him, as He's revealed Himself in His Son. They know it intellectually, but every time they perceive someone eating meat offered to idols, their conscience, their weak conscience, stirs within them and gives them problems. And on the one hand, there are those who have a conscience about it, and on the other hand are the strong who say, well, I got the cheaper steak. I don't care what my brother, I really don't care what my brother thinks, because we know, don't we, that there are no real idols, there are no real gods. That's his problem after all. I'm going to eat the cheaper cut. I'm going to eat the steak. Or my family member has invited me to the idol feast. And idols are nothing, so who cares? Let's sit down and eat and enjoy together. And Paul wants us to see and understand that no matter how much someone knows intellectually, it can still bother the conscience of another. And if a brother's conscience is bothered, if he doubts, Paul actually says in Romans chapter 14 that to him it's sin. I'll just take you back there to Romans chapter 14, where he deals with a very similar situation. As he's talking to Christians, not to cause their brother to stumble. He says in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The strong Christian seeking to stand his ground on his view that there are no such things as idols, stating or thinking to himself, I'm really not concerned what my brother thinks about my Christian liberty to eat this meat or in case of Romans 14, or to drink this wine, really is doing damage, he says here, to his brother who has a weak conscience. He causes him to stumble, and not only stumble, but be destroyed. What a strong statement Paul is making. How careful he wants those who are strong in the faith to know and to understand that they are not to be puffed up, but that they are to use their knowledge in love for their brothers as they present no stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, he says. He's defiled. And he said, if you cause one to stumble, notice, not only do you sin against your brother, wounding their conscience, you sin against Christ. You see, our knowledge of the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ is not to be used for our own benefit, but to be used for the body of Christ in whose presence we have been placed. We have been placed as members of the body of Christ. And so we're really talking here about the proper use of the liberty of our conscience. There are many things that we are free to do. The Corinthian Christians were certainly free to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Today, the issues could be numerous. You have to know your brother or your sister to know what their weakness may be. What is it that's going to defile them and cause them to stumble? What they look at perhaps as vices, which you believe you're free to practice. I remember growing up in a Christian school, and there were many there who were greatly offended by issues like dancing or going to movies or playing cards or even those who had come to know Christ and who associated their pagan history with pool, playing pool at a pool hall. And so even in a bowling alley, you couldn't take pictures of the pool hall or of the pool tables there because the weaker brother was offended, thinking back to the days when he was living for his flesh. Now those discussions perhaps are somewhat archaic. But what are the issues of today? What are the issues that cause doubt? What are the issues that cause a brother to stumble or a sister to stumble? Is it the use of alcohol? Is it things that we're free to do that certainly the Scriptures don't forbid, and yet how careful we must be that we don't cause another to stumble? Now, the Apostle Paul here is aware of the distinction between the weak and the strong. And he's trying to educate and instruct the weak. But at the same time, notice his willingness, his readiness himself not to eat food or not to eat particularly meat ever again if it causes his brother to stumble. Because you see, it's not about what he desires, but about the greater good of his brother or sister who is in Christ. The real question is, are we seeking to serve ourselves? Does this phrase come to mind when brought up to our attention about a Christian liberty? Well, I'm really not concerned about what others think. Paul indicates here that knowledge can puff up. And we can become arrogant and uncompassionate, and if we're not careful, we can, by placing a stumbling block before another, cause their downfall and their destruction. And Paul says, not only do we sin against them, we sin against Christ. To sin against Christ. Knowledge is not intended simply to build our egos, to be spent on ourselves, but it's to be used for the good of others in the body of Christ and in love to Christ our Savior. So the real question is, do you truly know? If you do not love, then you do not truly know. And love is not only directed toward God, but as Paul indicates here, is directed towards those for whom Christ died. Weak though they may be, we love them and we refuse to do anything for their injury. And so Paul is instructing both the strong and the weak. The meat offered idols, it's nothing if you eat it. And if you don't eat it, it's nothing at all. But it is important to recognize that knowledge is to be coupled with love, and that that is to be directing your responses as you think about your Christian liberties, to think about how it's going to affect another, to think about how we can build one another up and not destroy one another. So it should be that these words should be embossed in our minds. If you sin against your brother by wounding their conscience, you, he says, sin against Christ. What is important? It's that the love you have for Christ is displayed to those around you. God has brought you here. God has given each of his saints, he has given each of those he's redeemed, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's brought them into a body, and we are to serve one another in that body, not to serve ourselves. And by so doing, we serve Christ. Now that's hard for us to grasp in a 21st century culture. That's hard for us to hear. I mean, after all, our culture tells us, right, that we are here to serve ourselves, that what's most important is what I want or what I think. But the most important question should be, what would Christ have me to do? And such a question will immediately lead to how should I treat my neighbor? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is how Jesus summarized the commandments. What happens when we exercise our knowledge without love? We violate the command to love the Lord our God, and we violate the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. Oh, friends, Christ gave his very life for us. He sacrificed all. We're coming to the table in just a moment. And we are reminded at this table that Christ gave his very life. What does he require of us? He requires of us faith, of course, but it's a faith that we can't conjure up of our own. But when the Spirit of God works in us to grant us that faith in Christ, that gift of God, we are reminded that it begins by his Spirit to transform us and to change us and to conform us into the image of Christ. And it calls us to serve others as Christ served us. Do you remember what our Savior said about himself? I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And the Jesus who died for us is the Jesus that calls us to serve others in his name. To do that requires that we don't insist on our own way, but that as we know the truth, we live the truth in love for God and love for our neighbors. That's really what the Apostle Paul is here saying. Don't allow knowledge to be puffing you up and inflating your head, thinking you have these rights. But express that knowledge and love as you serve your brother and sister in Christ. And as together you are united in him as one body, glorifying God and rejoicing in his love. Let us pray. O gracious Father, remind us as we come to the table and as we've heard your word that you call us to a life of service. Forgive us when we serve ourselves. Forgive us when we've allowed knowledge to puff us up. And help us now as we come to the table to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ's love for us and how he calls us to love one another. We ask it in his name. Amen.